We read the Word of God this evening in the third epistle of John. I've previously brought you God's Word in verses 3 and 4, and then 5 through 8 regarding Gaius. Tonight we'll consider verses 9 and 10 and the warning of one named Diotrephes. But we read the entire epistle. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. As far we read the Word of God, verses 9 and 10 are our text. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. There was somewhere in the early Christian church, probably in Asia Minor, and perhaps in the region of Ephesus, where the Apostle John labored, there was a man named Diotrephes. He was an evil man. As is evident from the text, he did not love truth. He was an influential man. Though not loving truth, he gained control in one way or another over the church of which he was a member. Was he their pastor? We are not told. Was he an elder? We do not know. Was he an influential layman? Again, we do not know. But influential he was. The people followed him. It was in your best interest to do what Diotrephes wanted. After all, if you didn't do what he wanted you to do, he might cast you out of the church. You would expect that when the Apostle John, now in writing to Gaius and to the believers near Gaius, brings up the matter of Diotrephes, that he would say to them, "You must deal with this man immediately. Why have you allowed him? Why has he not been cast out already?" But that's not what John says. And it's not what John says in part because it was the will of God that for a time the church be troubled by this man. Why that would be God's will, we don't know, not in the particulars. But even now, in different ways, it's the will of God that the church endure trouble rather than that she be free from all trouble. But in the second place, the word, which is not a word to deal immediately with that man, recognizes that it is difficult for the Church of Christ, even though the calling of the consistory and of the congregation, it is difficult to deal with such men. Being difficult, it would be the wrong thing to say, we just will ignore them. And the Apostle John does not say he will ignore him. But he does say, if I come, I will remember his deeds and I will address the matter. Whether the church was not politically organized enough, church politically organized enough, or whether for some other reason she could not address the issue at the moment, the Apostle John says, I will in time. And so implied in the text is also a warning to any in the church who love the preeminence, to any who will trouble the church. And the warning is this, you might for a while go on in your troubling of the church. The Lord might not remove you immediately, but there is a time of judgment. It will surely come. The church, though, must understand, even though John doesn't say it in as many words, that though she has this man in her midst that's troubling her, the Lord Jesus Christ has not left her. He is preserving her, even though this man is present. He is defending her from doing what this man wants, and that is her complete destruction. And so the Church of Christ today, too, remembers that not spared from troubles, but in the midst of troubles, our Lord Jesus Christ gathers, defends, maintains, and preserves his church. Third epistle of John is about three men in the church and their relationship to truth. Truth is a fundamental concept in the epistle. We've developed that concept in previous sermons. There is Gaius who walks in truth and is a fellow helper to truth. There is Demetrius, of whom truth itself gives a good report. You want a character witness of Demetrius? Ask truth, and truth will give it. But by contrast, there is Diotrephes. The word truth, that central concept, is not used in the text. But everything that the text says about Diotrephes indicates that he does stand, nevertheless, in a certain relationship to truth, not walking in it, not fellow helper to it, not well attested to by it, but one who opposes and militates against it. I call your attention to the text under the theme Diotrephes, opponent of truth. Notice first Diotrephes' love for preeminence, and secondly, John's promise to remember. In the first point, we're going to do these things. We're going to first of all see four ways, four actions of Diotrephes that clearly opposed truth. In the second place, we're going to find and explain that fundamental reason, his motivation for opposing truth, as is indicated in the text. He loves to have the preeminence. And then in the third place, we're going to make five applications of that to the Church of Jesus Christ tonight. So first of all, there are four things that Diotrephes does. His opposition to truth is not just a matter of him standing back in the shadows when truth is proclaimed, not joining in enthusiastically when truth must be defended. His opposition to truth is that of a warrior, that of one in the front line, that of one who says, there is truth and I will do battle not for it, but against it. Number one, I wrote unto the church, says John, but Diotrephes receiveth us not. The apostle says that the first way in which this man hated truth and showed his opposition is he would not receive the apostle and the apostle's cohorts. He would not receive the apostle, first of all, in the words of the epistle. Apparently, he receiveth us not means that he won't tolerate that epistle. But then by implication, should John himself come with the same words, he would not tolerate or receive John. Which epistle this is to which John is referring, we don't know exactly. And there's a discussion and debate that scholars have and commentators have with pros and cons on both sides. Especially the question is, was it the second epistle of John? Is that the epistle that was sent to a church? It apparently was. Is that the epistle that Diotrephes did not receive, so that the third epistle is sent, written and sent later to a man, Gaius, who is on the side of truth? And some scholars take that approach. On the other hand, some say 2 John and 3 John appear to have been written at the same time and delivered to one congregation and one individual in the same general locality, so it can't be that 2 John is that epistle. In the end, it doesn't matter to us which epistle it was. What matters, regardless of which epistle it was, is that the apostle John wrote it. Of course, if it's the second epistle, it was an inspired epistle. It was not the second epistle. It was not an inspired epistle. But nonetheless, it had the weight of being written by John. And there is a man in the church to whom that epistle comes who says, we're not going to read that epistle. We're not going to listen to what's said in that epistle. The man who wrote that epistle does not matter in this church. That is opposing truth. And the point, of course, isn't that everything John as a man said was true. The point is that he wrote in the capacity of an apostle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here you see the boldness of Diotrephes. A man might do this. When an epistle comes from an apostle, he might say to the people, of course we're going to read it. But then in slight ways, he undermines it. Evidently, the apostle didn't have a good morning when he was writing that morning. You don't take these words too literally. I don't think you should understand him that way. So that's one approach. Receive the epistle outwardly, appear to anyway, but undermine it. Diotrephes won't even do that. He is bold in his opposition to truth. It makes us ask the question, how do we receive the Word of God? Especially for the moment, how do we receive the inspired Word of God, the written Word of God? But related, how do we receive the Word of God as it is preached faithfully? Do we criticize it? Do we undermine it? Do we say silliness and rubbish? Or do we love it? Do we desire to hear it? Do we bow down before it, regardless of who the instrument, the man is who brings it? Do we honor God's word? The second action of Diotrephes, which showed he opposed truth, is stated in verse 10, prating against us with malicious words. Malicious words are evil words. They are slanderous words. They are even nonsense words. Nonsense in that they simply were not true. So Diotrephes not only will not receive the epistle that John wrote and whatever content is embodied in that epistle, but to the people, he disparages, he slanders John. And that shows his hatred of truth as well. For even though every apostle and every minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is but an earthen vessel with his own besetting sins and weaknesses, yet the fact that the Lord has called him to that office means we do not slander him. And the application, of course, can be made more broadly, not just to those who hold office in the Church of Christ. Each of us is a brother and a sister one of another. We are not to speak evil one of another. This is the ninth commandment and its implications. It does not give Diotrephes pause that the man he is slandering is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will malign him and slander him nonetheless. This is an opposing of truth, if not doctrinal truth anymore. That was not receiving the epistle. Truth that the Lord saved John, and the Lord worked in and through John. And the ninth commandment and sins against the ninth commandment are always attacks on truth, inasmuch as slander and backbiting and gossip involves lying. And so in this way, he showed he was a hater of truth. The question then is to you and to me, what lies do we speak about people? Well, usually they're in an attempt to put the other people down and in an attempt to exalt ourselves. They go along with that motive of desiring preeminence. But what are the lies we've spoken about others that is a hatred of truth? In the third place, says the apostle, neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would. We learned in the earlier section that there were brethren who came to John telling him about Gaius. John writes to Gaius based on what the brethren have told him about Gaius being a godly man who cared for them in their needs. These brethren, according to verse 7, went forth for his name's sake. They were on a journey. And apparently the journey was related to the cause of the gospel. It may well be that they were traveling missionaries, bringing the gospel from village to village. Gaius received them, the very opposite of what Diotrephes did. He receiveth not the brethren. Gaius received them. That is to say, they came into his house. He gave them food. He gave them clothing if needed. He attended to their needs because he loved the ministry of the gospel that they carried out. Now you have a man, Diotrephes, who is an influential man in the church who receiveth not the brethren and forbiddeth them that would. Diotrephes, in other words, did not merely hate the gospel and truth as set forth in the Word and in the preaching of the Word, Diotrephes hated the very activity of proclaiming the gospel with a view to the salvation of lost sinners. Therefore, he did not support that work, and he encouraged others not to. He forbade them that would. Anyone who said we need to support the ministry of the gospel, we need to care for these missionaries, it's our calling as church to provide for those who devote themselves to this work. There was a man, an influential man, who said, no, don't. I said, don't. Do you love the activity of the preaching of the gospel? Do you rejoice to know that some men give their lives for that work, both in the pastoral ministry and in the work of missions? And if you knew of a need, an earthly need, that one had who gave himself to the work of the ministry of the gospel, would you not support him in that need as you have ability? That's what the church is called to do. It's what we do in giving for the general fund, as well as in other ways, supporting the ministry of the gospel in this church, the work of missions, and the work of the seminary. But anyone who says to you, keep your money to yourself, Don't waste it on that. You understand, opposes truth. And truth, as it's manifest in this preaching of the gospel to lost sinners. In the fourth place, Diotrephes not only forbade them that would, but casteth them out of the church. If the first and third ways in which he showed his opposition to the truth centered on the mark of the preaching of the gospel, this one centers on another mark of the church, the work of Christian discipline. Now, we're not told exactly how Diotrephes did this. Did he cast them out of the church because, as leader, he had some ability to make an official pronouncement, "You are not a member of this church anymore"? Or did he cast them out of the church not so forcibly, but nonetheless, as an influential man, he was able to make their life so hard if they didn't do things his way that they did leave the church? He can tell them, "Yeah, but you left." They say, "But we weren't welcome here. There's a reason we left." Or, thirdly, is it not so that in actuality they left the church, but that Diotrephes made clear he wanted them to, and he didn't actually accomplish his purpose? Again, the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't answer all these questions. Nonetheless, in some respect, he insists on it that the members of the church do things his way, and if you do not do things his way, you would rather not be a member of this congregation. This is an opposing of truth. The truth now that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as he gathers, defends, and preserves his church, takes a number of believers in one locality, puts them in the same body, in the same congregation, and requires you and me and them to work together, to use our gifts for the benefit of each other, and not to leave the church, particularly now, not to leave the church to resort back to paganism or Judaism or some other religion that is not Christian. Diotrephes opposes truth. Do you, in some way not permitted by the Lord Jesus Christ, try to restrict or determine who are members of your church? There are, of course, criteria for membership that's not to be ignored or overlooked. To confess the Reformed faith, to live a godly life, these are necessities when it comes to church membership. But not, do you act the way I want you to? So those are the four activities. Now we come to the motivation, and that is, who loveth to have the preeminence? Diotrephes wants to be first. Do you understand what's wrong with wanting to be first? It's an important question, because whereas Diotrephes' pride manifested itself so that the whole congregation could see it and knew of it, mine and yours might not, but we might still struggle against and have in us the same tendency and sin. So do you understand what's wrong with wanting to be first in the church of Christ? There are three things, at least, that make that a great sin. Number one, our Lord Jesus Christ is first. And he may not be replaced or displaced. There is a difference, to be clear, between preeminence, being first, and prominence. There are members of the Church of Jesus Christ in every congregation who are more prominent than others. The pastor is, the elders are, the deacons are, even members of the congregation. Some are more prominent on account of a gift God has given them with which they serve than another. The issue is not prominence. The issue is preeminence. Do you think you need more? Do you think you need a step up than what you have in what God has given you right now in the Church of Jesus Christ? And ultimately, do you think you want to work your way to the top? You cannot. Jesus Christ is first. And He is, because He's the Son of God who came in the flesh, who did what no other human could do for us. He gave His life. He died. He atoned. And He earned for us a place in the church. Apart from His work, we would have no such. And He arose and He ascended to the right hand of God. And God says, you get the place at the right hand. You are first, head of the church. Number one, only Christ is first. Number two, the sin of preeminence is ignoring that although Christ alone is first, He died for many, and all for whom He died are in His sight equal. There are only then, shall we say, two layers, two categories in the church. I know in various ways we make more. I'm not saying that's entirely wrong as we classify different people or members of the church. But from the viewpoint of God, there are two. There's Christ, and there are all for whom He died. Equal we are in our authority, in our need for grace, in our receiving grace. And so no one of us may say, I want to be first in this congregation. Christ is first in the universal church, but let me be first here. No. Because Christ died for all. And in the third place, the great sin of desiring the preeminence is a sin of saying, you need me more than truth. When we have truth, doctrinal truth, truth in the form of Jesus Christ present with us in the preaching of the gospel and by His word and spirit, when we have these things, none of us wants to be first. When we remember that that's the great blessing God has given His church, but Diotrephes says, no, you need me. When you and I understand that the church needs us only in this respect, that God saw fit to put us in the church to serve, and apart from that, there is nothing in me and nothing in you that makes us God's gift to the church. When we remember that, we will not seek the preeminence. It's striking that the Apostle John gives this as a motivation for a man. I would be very hesitant to walk up to anybody in the church, even one who appeared to be giving evidence of seeking preeminence. And I could point out the ways, the actions he's committing that are not right, but I'd be rather hesitant to say, I know what's in your heart. But the Apostle John does, and he can, because he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, 5 points of application. In the first place, the Holy Spirit is reminding the Church of Jesus Christ that at any time, from the moment the church was formed in the Garden of Eden until our Lord returns, wherever that church is gathered, it is possible that there be such men in the church. It is not just a remote possibility, but throughout the history of the church, time and time again, such men have risen in the church. Those who wish to be preeminent. In the wilderness, Aaron and Miriam said to Moses, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath He not also spoken by us? They wanted a higher, or at least they thought higher, position in the church than God had given them. Yet they were, if you want to count, if you want to give it a hierarchy, they were number 2 and 3. And that wasn't enough for them. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's an example of believers, children of God, being lifted up in pride. A little later, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, ye take too much upon you. All the congregation is holy. And now we have an instance of men in the church, influential men who stir up a crowd, who apparently are not godly believers, whom we will see in heaven, judging from the way the Lord punished them, who sought to be preeminent in the church of Christ. In the Old Testament, you had, when David was getting old, a son Adonijah and a son Absalom, both of whom said, I think I'm in line for number one. And God said to both of them, no, I have not chosen you. You have false prophets again and again who oppose the true prophets, opposing truth, who insist that things will go well with the nation of Israel, and who make Jeremiah, for instance, suffer on account of his bringing the true word of God and speaking of an upcoming captivity. But in the end, the Lord deals with those who oppose truth, and he defends his own. The Apostle Paul warned in Romans, in Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy about ungodly men who will rise up in the church, as did the apostles Peter and the inspired writer Jude. The church must be warned. Not to leave the impression that at every single moment, in every single congregation, and perhaps in every single council or consistory, is one or two such men. Not that. That's not the conclusion to draw. However, the real possibility that there be men who seek preeminence in the church of Christ exists throughout the history of the church and in every place where the church is gathered. And when you look at your office bearers, what makes you decide to follow them? It is, after all, a command of God to follow our leaders. Makes you decide to follow them is that you see that they aren't there seeking to be first, but that they have your soul and your spiritual well-being as their primary interest. And therefore, understanding that they themselves are servants of Jesus Christ, they follow Him. When you have such men, rejoice. Be thankful. Follow them. That first. In the second place, the application is this. 1 Timothy 3, as it gives the qualifications for office bearers, says this, among other things, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation and snare of the devil. The church must not intentionally or knowingly put into office men, not just men who evidence a desire for preeminence, but men who are new to the faith, men who have not passed the test of time. Says the inspired apostle in 1 Timothy 3, it is almost a given that such a man will fall. At least the temptation will be that much the greater. Here he's new to the church, and right away the church puts him in leadership. Don't do it. Application number four, or number three rather, the church is so to know truth that she has the standard by which to judge the actions of everyone, including her leaders. We do judge, sometimes critically, sometimes hypocritically, in that we would criticize somebody else for what we ourselves would do given the opportunity. The question is this: is the Scripture your basis for judging? Now, part of apostasy as it develops in the church is not only that men come in who lead the church astray, but is also that people don't know the Scriptures and don't understand the doctrines taught in the Scriptures and the principles of the Scriptures well. And therefore, that's a warning to you and to me. Let us continually search the Scriptures, grow in our understanding of them, and know them well, so that we have the standard by which to discern if there be such men in our midst. Application number four, very simply, but I mean it to be remembered. How blessed is that church whose members, office bearers too, but also members, behold Jesus Christ as our Lord, Head, and Savior, and find all our joy and happiness in Him. And application number five. It's what I said in the introduction already. You would expect the apostle to say to the church, you've got a problem, you need to deal with it now. But one thing the Lord is teaching the Church of Jesus Christ is that these evil men don't just quickly go away. They won't just quickly be put in their place. There's going to be a battle. If you don't want to fight the battle, the church, that is, the faithful church, will suffer the consequences. We must fight the battle. And we must stand against such men when they rise in the church. But understand, it might take a while. And that leads us to the second point. Wherefore, says John, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. The Apostle John will not ignore what's going on. When he comes, in one way or another, we're not told how, he will address the matter. Will it be a verbal rebuke? Will it be an excommunication, in essence, by the apostle himself? We don't know how, but the apostle is confident that regardless of how, it will be effective. He will address this evil man. He says also that he will do so justly. The word translated, wherefore, if I come, isn't just a logical connection. You've got this going on, and so that, if I come. But it indicates there's a justice to what he's about to do because of his sins. And even though those sins include that he prates against us with malicious words, even though the sin was one in which the apostle himself was directly involved, his response to Diotrephes is not going to be, look at what you said about me. You wanted the preeminence, but it's mine. Rather, it's going to be, look at what you said about your Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, just by way very quickly of examining the words of the apostle here, he says, if I come. Now, in verse 14, he says, I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. He expects to come, and he expects to come soon. But in our text, if, very simply for this reason, all the plans even of an apostle are subject to the Lord's will. And if the Lord wills the apostle come in 1 week, then the evil man can be addressed in 1 week. But if the Lord wills that this evil man afflict the church for 6 more months, then he will delay the apostle through this or that means for 6 more months. There are 3 points to remember here, then, and to apply to you and to me. In the first place, let's do justice to this. I will remember. There's a time when the church remembers sin. I want to make that point because the psalmist David in Psalm 24 prayed a prayer, Psalm 25 prayed a prayer, that you and I pray to, remember not, O Lord, the sins of long ago. At what point can you say, remember not? At what point would you say to another member of your congregation whose sin was public, you anyway knew of it? At what point would you say to that person, if the subject came up, I had forgotten. I don't remember. I remember now. But this just hasn't lived in my mind and in my consciousness. And at what point would you say, I haven't forgotten? And the answer must be this. In accordance with Scripture, has the man or woman repented? Has the brother or sister found forgiveness in the blood of Christ? Has he or she demonstrated a change of life since that moment so that we receive him or her as a restored brother or sister? Then I do not remember. Or has he or she persisted in his or her sin? Increased in it when so much as the apostle or the office bearers attempted to show him or her the error of his way, then we remember. And the remembering, again, is not a matter of saying, I'm going to seek personal vengeance, but it's a matter of saying, I can't have fellowship with you. All is not well between us. And it's not because I harbor a grudge. It's because you have opposed truth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, you set yourself against. I cannot forget that. When that happens, then, the church must. And therefore, the elders of the congregation as leading the way and representing the church must address the sinner. It may be he is the pastor. It may be he is one of the elders who is the most influential, maybe the most wealthy, maybe the one who has such great benefits in some outward way for the congregation that we almost don't want to take him on. But there's not a question whether the church must address him or her. The elders are to lead the way. And you understand why? All of the reasons why we do the work of Christian discipline would be the reasons why. A church that proclaims truth and stands for truth must be faithful. The church's existence as a true church of Jesus Christ is what's at stake. The work, the goal of Satan through Diotrephes is destroy the church. There is a battle on our hands. Besides love for that man, whether we call him a brother yet or not, love for that man and a desire for the well-being and salvation of his soul is manifested in calling him to repentance. And then, this is a question that probably doesn't come up in our churches so often, but it does in the church world at large when sin has to be addressed. So who are you? What makes you think you're the one to take this on? How come you're a sinner too? How come you're going to deal with his sin? Well, ask that to John once. Be a Diotrephes just for a moment. John, you're going to do this. What's there about you? And the answer is really the same as David gave Goliath. Goliath, oh, David, you're half my height. You don't have any earthly armor on. You and I are going to duel together, the two of us. Let's do that. David said, Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And that's John's strength. That's the reason John can do this. He comes representing Jesus Christ. And therefore, when believers in the church must address such a man, when the consistory must address such a man, we must remember to do so also in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Now, the I of the text is John. On the one hand, John wrote to the church, and John speaks of John's coming to address Diotrephes. But let's see that inasmuch as John is an apostle of Jesus Christ, we are pointed here to the work of Jesus Christ returning for judgment. And we can view the text as pointing us to the great doctrine of the judgment of Jesus Christ, not only in the church, but over the whole world. I'm not just bringing this in by an analogy. John was going to judge Diotrephes. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. I'm not just doing that. I'm saying this. If John was going to address Diotrephes as an apostle of Christ, through whom Christ worked, then what Christ was going to do through John in that particular instance is one specific that relates to and regards the general. What will Christ do when he comes again on the clouds of heaven to judge? And even, not just future but the present, what does Jesus Christ do already now to those in the church who hate truth and desire the preeminence? And the answer is, he says, not if I come, but when I come, I will remember. You understand there's a gospel truth embedded in that promise of our Lord. First, that he'll come, because his coming means the judgment of the world, the renewal, resurrection of our bodies, the glorification of the church. But also, I will remember points to him as truth. Truth does not forget. Truth remembers. And when our Lord and Savior comes in judgment on all, he will remember. On the one hand, then, he makes a distinction, that distinction based on his own work on the cross of Calvary, but he makes a distinction between those whom he remembers are his own. Oh, we are sinners. We have sinned. We have gone to him time and time again and to our Father through him, begging and beseeching his forgiving mercies and his grace. Because we have sinned, we have been lifted up in pride, but we saw the horror of our sin. We hated it, and we sought the grace of God to live a new and godly life. And Jesus says, I'm going to come for you too, and I'm going to remember. Oh, I'm going to remember your sinful nature. I'm going to remember your need to be glorified and perfected. I'm going to remember above all that when I died for you. But then there are others in the church, outwardly in the church, to whom Christ says, you think you're getting away with it now? You think you've gotten away with it for years? And so you'll probably get away with it for more years? I will remember. And that's a chilling word of warning to anyone in the Church of Christ who thinks that because men have not discovered your unbelief and your ungodliness, therefore God also is ignorant of it. And this reminder that Jesus Christ remembers and that he will come to judge is a twofold calling then. On the one hand, it comes to every one of us because every one of us does seek the preeminence once in a while in some respect or another. It calls to every one of us, repent. Know the evil of your heart and let me know the evil of my heart. Let us not try to cover up that evil, to ignore that evil, but let us acknowledge that evil and come to the face of God in Jesus Christ and turn now. Now, because although the day of judgment is future, yet the day of my death is maybe present. And the judgment that God will render to you and to me in the day of our death is fundamentally the same judgment as He will render in the day of the return of Jesus Christ. The question is not, then, will you turn next week or next month? But will you turn? Will you repent now? And that calling comes to every one of us. Of course, it comes to those who truly desire the preeminence and are fully lifted up. But it comes to every one of us. Are you content with who God made you be and the place He gave you in His church? The second calling that comes to each one of us is the calling to believe, to behold Jesus Christ as the glorified head and Savior of the church, to trust that He is the one who will defend and preserve His church even from such ungodly men. Behold Him as your only, complete, and all-sufficient Savior, and delight in serving Him now and to all the rest of your life and into all eternity. That, too, is an implied calling of the text. Now, those who heed that calling, that, of course, only by the grace of God renewing and sanctifying us, to those who heed the calling is an implied promise that when Jesus Christ comes, He will destroy the enemies of the church, but He knows who are His and who are not. And knowing that you are His, knowing that He has died for you, you will be spared in that day. And there's the implied promise that when He has rid the church of all her enemies, He will unite us together in heaven. One perfect, glorified church where sin will never molest, sinners will never seek to destroy, and we will all to all eternity praise Him who is preeminent, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, forever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we've heard a warning, and we pray that we take that warning to heart. We also pray for our office bearers, that they take it to heart, but we thank Thee that although even in our own churches may have been such men as Diotrephes, many, many, many dozens and even hundreds of men over the history of the last 100 years have served our churches faithfully and well. Be with our current office bearers that they continue to do that. Now dismiss us with Thy blessing and give us to behold Thy face now in the preaching of the Word and later in righteousness, and until then to serve Thee in love and gratitude for Jesus' sake. Amen.